Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday school this morning. Let's begin our prayer class with just a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for, again, this opportunity to talk about prayer and worship and thanksgiving. And we just ask that you would help us all, help me as I teach, help my brothers and sisters as they listen and apply it to their lives. And just ask that you would be honored in this time, that you would be worshiped as we talk about worship, and that you would help us to be thankful as we talk about Thanksgiving. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to do a bit of a brief review, and I do hope to keep it fairly brief, although we are going to spend some time talking about worship again this morning. But we talked about prayer, and we defined prayer as well as we were able to define prayer. We talked about how, in the first session, how prayer is broader than we often think, and that there's multiple aspects and attitudes in prayer, not just merely asking things for ourselves or even for others, but there's other aspects of prayer. One of those is worship. And so we defined prayer as we kind of looked at the scriptures on that. We defined prayer as an act of spiritual communion in which the believer responds to the triune God in ways that he accepts as revealed in his word. So prayer is communion with God, fellowship with God. It's us responding to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, we want to respond to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit according to what he has revealed as acceptable to him in his word, as far as what pleases him in his word. And so that's our broad definition of prayer. It's fellowship with God, responding to God. And there's multiple ways that we respond to God. And I don't claim to have all of the ways in this class. We're going to look at, I believe it's 11 or 12 different aspects and attitudes that we're to have in prayer. I got these from a seminary class that I had and from a book by a guy named Dick Eastman. And the book is called The Hour That Changes the World. And it's not a book I would 100% recommend, but it is nice in that it covers these various aspects of prayer. And so there's some good things and there's some not so good things in that book, but the 12 aspects of prayer that we're going to cover, I thought were fairly well done. So there's multiple ways that we respond to God in prayer. There's multiple responses, and these responses are part of what it means to have fellowship with God. And so we know him, and this knowledge that we have of God, of who he is and what he's doing in the world, moves us to respond back to him in various ways, whether it's worship or thanksgiving. And these are the aspects of prayer that we're going to cover. And so number one is praise and worship. We respond to God by worshiping him, by honoring him. We're going to talk about that more today. Again, thanksgiving we're going to talk about today. That's a way that we respond to God and in prayer. We give thanks for what he's doing, and we recognize that. We confess our sins to God. And that's a biblical response, and that's a response of prayer. We confess and acknowledge that we have sinned, that we fall short of his glory. Of course, prayer, as we typically think about it, praying for others and praying for ourselves. Petition is praying for ourselves, asking God for our daily bread, for our needs. Interceding, praying for other people, asking God to help them in various ways, to provide financial resources, work, spiritual needs, change of life, all kinds of things we pray for others. Affirmation, we're going to talk about that. We see that often in Scripture where the prayers in Scripture go back and repeat things from the Word of God earlier. And so they affirm, God, you said this, and they affirm it back to God. That's part of our response to him. And even asking God questions. These are the aspects of prayer that we hope to cover in this class. And then a shorter acronym for this is ACTS that I showed you: adoration, confession, thanksgiving. and supplication. That's maybe an easier way to remember. And so when we pray, when we have definite set apart times for prayer, we should be covering all of these aspects. And so this is a way to pray that kind of fills out our prayer time more fully so that we don't just get bored by praying the same things over and over. We worship, we confess, we give thanks, we pray for others, we pray for ourselves, and it kind of broadens out our prayers. The attitudes in prayer that I want to cover are waiting and watching. Listening, we'll see. I don't know that everything that Dick Eastman says in his book on that is good, but we're going to look at that as well. Scripture saturation and meditation. And so that's where we're going in this class. And last time we began to introduce the first aspect of prayer, which is worship. Worship. And we drew this from Jesus' teaching in Luke 11, verses 1 and 2. And so Jesus was praying, and the disciples heard him praying, and they say, they want him to teach them to pray. And so Luke 11, 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" And we just are going to stop right there. And so, "Father, hallowed be your name." Last time we talked about if that's really our desire, if our desire is that God would be hallowed, that he would be set apart, that he would be worshipped and exalted and glorified, that this must go beyond just merely saying the words, right? This what Jesus is commending here is not just saying, "Father, hallowed be your name." He wants this to be the attitude of our hearts, that our desire is that God would be glorified. And so for this to be a sincere prayer, this must be the true desire of our hearts, that we want to see God glorified even above all else, that there's really nothing else that we want when we come to the Lord, but that he would be seen as primary, that he would be seen as ultimate, that he would be seen as number one. And so again, our desire must be that God would be glorified. And if we really know God, and if we recognize him for who he is, if we're genuine believers, then we will recognize him as worthy of being praised. We will recognize him as the ultimate one, as the primary one. And so this will be the desire of our hearts. And so if we can truly call God Father, then this is who we are. We're the kind of people that want to see him hallowed. And so this is the first, really, aspect of prayer. And so with the psalmist then, in Psalm 115, verse 1, we should be able to say this: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." And so when we come to God in prayer, we, with this desire, we recognize that we would rather have God be praised than to get what we want, right? That's what this kind of a prayer is all about, that we would rather see God glorified than us satisfied, than us getting the things that we think we want. And really this this is where I wanted to go today as we kind of think about worship a little bit more, is if this first aspect of prayer, this desire for God to be hallowed, is primary, and if we have it right in our hearts, then all kinds of the crazy prosperity gospel kind of prayer, all that nonsense is just virtually gone, right? That kind of like name it and claim it, or, you know, just, "You can get whatever you want. I'm going to teach you how to pray a certain way, and then you'll get whatever you want from God." And really, that kind of prayer is so prevalent in the world. But prayer, biblical prayer, is not about you and what you can get from God. Okay, and I know that we know that here at Grace Life, but I almost say this just for in case anyone's listening on the internet, prayer is not about you. It's not about what you can get from God. It's not primarily concerned even with this physical world, because true Christian prayer is higher and greater than that, and so we are looking for God to be glorified. And the Apostle James talked about this. So again, not unto us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Again, because God is worthy, because of who he is, of glory. And the Apostle James talks about this kind of prayer that isn't answered, this kind of selfish prayer with improper motives. And he says in James 4:3, you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You ask, in other words, you're praying, but you're not seeing the answer to your prayer because you're asking with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so if your prayers aren't being answered, then maybe this is something to think about. What am I asking for? Because when we're asking aright with the desire that God would be hallowed, Scripture promises that our prayers will be answered. And so there's these kind of wrong motives, improper motives. These people that James is talking about, they're more concerned about their pleasures and what they want than they are with God's glory. Their desire isn't that God's name would be hallowed. They want their bellies filled. They want what they want. They want God to be their genie so that they can get whatever they think that they need. The Apostle Paul similarly talked about these kind of people, and I want to show you this in Philippians 3:17-19. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So Paul says, I want you to follow my example. Join with me in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. And so Paul says, follow the example of myself and my associates, because there's a lot of people that aren't following that example. There's a lot of people who are walking in a way that doesn't honor and glorify God. And so what is Paul's example in the context? Well, let's, and I don't have this on the screen, I don't believe. So let's open our Bibles to Philippians here. Just in the very near context in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, I haven't already obtained this or already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ, reading from a different version than I'm actually looking at, but I press on so that I may hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. So he's telling us about his desire to know Christ. The desire to know Christ and to have fellowship with Christ is so great that he has counted everything else as loss in comparison. He says there's nothing in this world. In other words, he is not setting his mind on earthly things, as we see at the end of the verse that we're looking at on the screen. He's not setting his mind on earthly things. He's setting his mind on the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And he not only counted when he was first converted all things lost for Christ, but he goes on and he continually is counting there in the present tense. I count all things to be lost. They're in the negative column, not in the positive column. And he's even loving Christ so much that he's willing to suffer with him that he might have a greater fellowship with Christ as Christ is helping him to respond in biblical ways to the difficulties that he's going through in this life. Now, he doesn't think he's obtained this. He doesn't have perfection in this, but he is just pressing on to continue to build this relationship with Christ and to experience this relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, with that as Paul's kind of goal, now he says, follow this example, brethren. And if we go back even to Philippians chapter 1, as we're just thinking about what is Paul's example in that he's calling the Philippians to, in chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Remember, Paul is in his Roman imprisonment here, and so he is in prison. He's expecting even to be released through the prayers of the Philippians, but his main goal in all of this thing, his earnest expectation and his hope is that Christ would be exalted in his body by whatever means is necessary. That's what matters to Paul. That's what Paul is concerned about. I don't care about being in prison. I don't care about suffering. I don't care about difficulties. I don't care about the things of this world. My earnest expectation and hope is that through my body, Christ would be exalted. And so now he says, okay, guys, I want you to follow my example in this. I want you to set that same goal. I want you to desire for Christ to be exalted in your bodies so that he may be worshipped. And so Paul was so committed to God's glory through Christ that he even rejoiced to suffer if it might promote that end. If God might be glorified, I am happy to suffer. And so in contrast then to that, Paul warns the Philippians about many who walk according to a different pattern. Many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And so unlike Paul, these people that he's talking about are not willing to suffer for Christ's sakes. They are enemies of the cross. And their God, notice the small g, their God is their appetite. Some translations have their God is their belly. And so what they live for, what they worship, is really their own sinful desires, their own fleshly desires. And so the things that they glory in is actually a shame to them. They glory in, you know, what we think of, what does that mean, the things that they glory in? Well, those are the things that they love or the things that they value or treasure. It's not God's glory. It's not that God's name would be hallowed, but what they treasure, what they love, is earthly things, whatever those things might be. And so that glory is actually their shame. It's really a shame to somebody to love this world more than the great and awesome God who has created us and made us. And so their glory is actually their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. And this is the kind of person that James seems to be talking to as well when he talks about prayer. So let's go back to James here. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so again, these people are asking with wrong motives. Their desire is selfish rather than for God's praise. And James says they ask and they do not receive. God is not answering their prayers. And so the idea here is that these kinds of prayers with wrong motives that might be spent on your pleasures, these kind of prayers is just nothing other than idolatry, right? So a lot of what's called prayer in the so-called Christian world is just nothing other than idolatry. Idolatry in a Christian costume. And James doesn't take this lightly at all. James turns and he says, "You adulteresses." Very, very strong language. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God?" This kind of quote-unquote prayer is really idolatry, and it's a kind of spiritual adultery. It's a kind of spiritual adultery. The Christian, the believer, has been married to Christ, right? We've been united to Christ in the new covenant. And so we have a covenant relationship with Christ, much like a marriage covenant. And so we are committed to Christ and to his honor and glory in this relationship. And so if we commit idolatry, if we begin to love something else other than Christ, we are committing spiritual adultery. We are not being faithful to Christ, to whom we have been joined together with. And so if somebody calls themselves a Christian, but their pleasure is in God and his glory, they are breaking covenant with him. And so you adulteresses, Ezekiel would say to the people of Israel in his day, he would say, you're playing the harlot when you go after the worldly things. And so hopefully that just kind of clears up a lot of what is called prayer. And God does not answer those kind of prayers. And so James is pointing that out to these people. God is not answering prayers like that. But the kind of prayer that God answers is prayer in his name, prayer for his glory, prayer that when we are change so that our desire is that God would be glorified in particular situations, and then we ask according to that, and we're asking in Jesus' name. Again, not just saying in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer, but we're actually wanting Jesus' name to be honored and exalted. When we pray like that, God promises to answer our prayers. But this kind of worldly-minded prayer is not communion with God. It's actually enmity with God, isn't it? You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, this kind of friendly desire with the world, this kind of wanting what the world wants and your pleasures are focused on the world, or you're being earthly minded, that, James says, is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so prayer is supposed to be communion with God, but sometimes people reverse that, and it actually makes them at enmity with God. It makes them hostile towards God. And so hopefully that kind of clears up some of what goes on, because there's a lot of, I don't know, I just call it crazy ideas out there, making God into a genie that we can get whatever we want from him. And it's really just a form of idolatry. Instead of loving God, they're just loving the world and trying to use God in order to get what they want, and God will not be used in that way, and he doesn't appreciate that. He just calls it right out, you adulteresses, you're making yourself enemies of God. So prayer, again, communion with God, and the whole focus of prayer should be worship. Everything we do, we talked about this in men's ministry yesterday, everything that we do in our life should be done as an act of worship for Jesus Christ. Every part of our life has been made sacred now that we're Christians, and so everything that we do with faith for God and His glory can be an act of worship. And so stacking chairs can be an act of worship. Going to work, driving to work, brushing your teeth, combing your hair can all be done for the glory of God, and everything in our life then becomes an act of worship. But prayer too should be an act of worship, and every aspect that we're going to cover in prayer should be done in an attitude of worship. Okay, so when we confess our sins, it should be in an attitude of worship, right? When we affirm what Scripture has said, it should be done with an attitude of worship. And so all of our life should be worship, and then all of prayer should be worship. And so the whole focus of our prayer should be worship, and the motive or the driving force behind all of prayer should also be worship. But then not only that, but also in prayer, there should be time when we have set apart times of prayer, there should be time where we're just focusing in that time on praising God, on worshiping Him. And so yeah, not only is all of our prayer worship, but also the motive of prayer is worship, but then there should be special times in prayer that are specifically set apart to worship God by declaring His name, His character, His attributes, and His glory. And so there should be specific time where we proclaim the name of the Lord, where we actually hallow His name. And I'm going to kind of show you what that means in just a few minutes here. But most of the great prayers in the Bible, and I did show you this last time, most of the great prayers of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, they begin with a proclamation of God's name. They begin with setting forth the attributes of God, describing who He is and what He is like. And so you see the prayers in the Bible beginning that way. They're really praising God just by describing His attributes and describing what He is like. And there's whole psalms like that, whole prayer psalms where the whole psalm just rehearses the character of God as an act of worship. And so again, last time I gave examples of prayers that begin that way. You could go back and see the notes on that if you forget. I forget right now which ones those are. But when we think about praise in our time of prayer or in our time of communion with the Lord, what we see is that knowing God or understanding His attributes, understanding who He is, what He is like, gives us an infinite supply of material for praise because God's attributes are infinite. And so every attribute of God is infinite and perfect. And so when we know God, we have no shortages of things to pray for. And one example of a psalm that's almost entirely what we call descriptive praise is Psalm 145. And so maybe you could turn in your Bible to Psalm 145. Remember last time I told you there's kind of when the scholars break apart the types of psalms, the different genres of psalms, there's two types of psalms that are just focused on praise and praising God. The one type of psalm is called descriptive praise. And descriptive praise is praising God for His name or His character or His attributes or again, what He is like, who He is. And so that's descriptive praise. Declarative praise is psalms that praise God for what he has done. And so declarative praise declares the mighty works of the Lord and praises him for that. And so when we rehearse what God has done and how he would bring Egypt or bring Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, that's declarative praise when we describe what he's done. But descriptive praise is just describing who he is. And Psalm 145 is almost entirely this kind of descriptive praise. This is the final psalm of David in the Psalter, and it's an acrostic psalm. Each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And this psalm is called a psalm of praise of David in verse 1. This is apparently the only psalm that's titled that way, a psalm of praise. But again, it's almost entirely descriptive praise. So this gives us an example then of how we can praise God in our prayers. And so we've got a scriptural example of worship in prayer. And this is a really great psalm. It focuses on God as the king and on his kingdom. And especially it's verses 11 to 13, I believe, where the focus there in the central section of the psalm is God as the king and speaking about his kingdom, his universal kingdom, his universal reign over all creation. But let's look at this psalm and let it teach us to worship God, to teach us how to praise him in prayer. And so David starts and he says, "I will extol you, my God, O King." And the idea of that word to extol is to exalt or praise. And the root of that word is to lift something up. And so David says, "I'm going to lift up you, my God and my King. And then I will bless." And that idea of that word there, to bless, is to declare God as the source of blessing, to praise God. It's a special word that's often just used for God, and it means to declare him as the source of blessing. So I'm going to bless you by saying that you are the source of all blessings. And notice, it's God himself, you, or my God, O King, and his name. Again, those are parallel realities that are the focus of this extolling and blessing. I extol you, God. I bless your name, which is, again, who God is. And so we're focusing on who God is here as we praise him. And then every day I will bless you. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. And so these synonyms for praise and extolling and lifting God's name. And so David is praying, basically, really what David is praying here is, "Hallowed be your name." And he's doing that before Jesus taught his disciples to pray that way. And so when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Hallowed be your name," it's just following the same example as what the Old Testament scriptures taught. And so Jesus is really teaching what the scriptures had already taught us to pray. So again, this "I will praise" here, "I will praise your name," this is a hallel, as in hallelujah. And so I will just all these synonyms for praise of God's name here. Then in verse 3, David declares that Yahweh, and here's another name for God, Yahweh, great is Yahweh, or great is the Lord in our English Bibles with capital L-O-R-D. So great is Yahweh, highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. God is to be praised to the highest degree. He is highly to be praised, and the greatness of him is unsearchable. Literally, to his greatness there is not a search, is how that reads in Hebrew. To his greatness there is not a search. And the idea is that God's greatness can't be tracked down. You can search, but you'll never get to the end of the greatness of God. You'll never complete the search, because there's always more to be found in the greatness of God. And so David is praising him just by describing how how great he is, that even his greatness is beyond what we can say or examine. Verse 4 talks about God's works. One generation shall praise your works to another, and so here's a bit of declarative praise mixed in. A little bit of declarative praise mixed in. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And of course, who God is, you know, he acts out of who he is. He acts out of his nature. And so we shouldn't be too surprised that if he's such a great God, that his acts are also going to reveal his glory. Verses 5 to 7 then, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. And so the psalmist is going to meditate on the glorious splendor of God's majesty and on his amazing works. Men shall speak of you, of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. And so again, the acts of God and the character of God both are in view here. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Now, up till this point, really up till verse 5, I think it is, right about here, the focus has been just general, on general words to describe God. He is glorious, he is majestic, his splendor, his greatness, my God, my King, Yahweh, your name, just the word great has been used. But now we're getting into some specific attributes of God. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. And so goodness is a more specific attribute of God. They will shout joyfully of your righteousness. And so now we're starting to get into some specific attributes of God as David is kind of digging deeper into who God is. He is good and he is righteous. Verse 8, again, more specific attributes of God. And really this section is drawn from Exodus 34 and verse 6. And so David is praying scripture back to the Lord as he rehearses his attributes. And so the Lord, again, Yahweh, is gracious and merciful. Two more attributes of God: slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your work shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. And so again, God is gracious, he is merciful, he is slow to anger, or another way that we might think of that is that he is patient, and he's abounding in chesed, great in loving kindness, great in this loyal covenant faithfulness that's highly associated with the name Yahweh. And so the Lord is the covenant-keeping God who is loyal to his people. And David's rehearsing this in his prayer. And again, this is really just praying Exodus 34, verse 6, back to God. Remember, Exodus 34, 6 is where the Lord revealed his glory to Moses, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord to Moses, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. And you guys remember Exodus 34, 6. So continuing on in the Psalm verse 11 to 13 here, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Again, this is the focal point of the psalm, speaking about the kingdom of God on the earth. And of course, David is the earthly representative of that kingdom at the time. Verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And so more about who God is. What is God's nature? Well, he is the God who sustains all who falls and raises up all who are bowed down. He's the God who looks upon the one who is lowly and contrite in spirit. He's the one who lifts up the needy from the ashes. And so he is the one who helps all the humble of the world, an attribute of God that we don't typically think about, but that's an attribute of God. He's the one who sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. And the eyes of all look to him because he's the sustainer of all things in his creation. This is his world, and he's the one who provides for everyone, including giving food to all in due time. He satisfies the desire of every living thing. These are, again, attributes and characteristics of God. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. More attributes of God, righteous and kind. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. This is a great truth about God and really applicable to prayer. He is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him, and he will also hear their cry and will save them. And so here, just in contrast to James, remember we were talking about James, of those people who the Lord wouldn't hear. Here, those who fear him, that is, those who recognize him for who he is, and recognize him for who he is in such a way that they, remember, respond to him trying to describe the fear of God off the top of my head. But remember in Ecclesiastes, the fear of God was a recognition of God that caused people to respond to him appropriately and then to want to live the rest of their life for him. And because they saw him as glorious, they saw him as worthy. And so God fulfills the desire of those who fear him. And so what is the desire of those who fear him? Well, it's going to be that he would be hallowed, that he would be glorified, that he would be exalted in their life and through their life and in the world and throughout the world. And so here's a promise of answered prayer. If only our desires are rightly placed, that we see God as ultimate and not ourselves, he will also hear their cry and will save them. Wonderful promises about God. And really, all reasons to praise God. And so rehearsing who God is, meditating on who God is, that is an act of worship. In the closing two verses of the psalm, the Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And so here's an attribute of God that's really encouraging for those of us who are true believers. The Lord keeps all those who love him. Even the fear of God caused one to love God and want to live for him. And so the Lord has promised to keep all of those ones. He's going to keep us and protect us. In contrast to that, though, the wicked, he will destroy. All the wicked, he will destroy. And so he watches us, he guards us. That's this word, to keep, to watch, to guard, to preserve. And if you've come to love God, then you can know that you belong to him. You can know that if I have the love of God in my heart and I love him, it must mean that he has saved me, because apart from that salvation, there's only hostility towards God. And so when I recognize in myself a love for God, I can realize, well, the Lord has saved me. The Lord has redeemed me, and therefore, he's going to keep me. And so he's overcome the resistance of your heart, the hostility of your heart that you were born with. He has saved you. Now he's going to keep you, and he's going to bring you into his everlasting kingdom, or what we typically think of as heaven. But in contrast to that, the Lord is going to destroy the wicked. And so here's an attribute of God. He is just. He is holy. And if they don't love him, they will not be kept. And so David says, my mouth will speak praise to the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. David's response is that he's going to praise the Lord. And he says, all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Now that, I don't know about you, but for me, I just kind of stopped there. What is this? All flesh are going to bless his name. And so I had to kind of do a little bit of studying on that. Because just remember, just a minute ago, all the wicked were going to be destroyed. Alan Ross, in his commentary, Alan Ross is wrote a Hebrew grammar, and he wrote a great set of commentaries on the Psalms. He actually translates this let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Like, this is a prayer wish. Like, let everyone bless the Lord's name, although we recognize that some of them are going to be wicked, who will be destroyed. Another way that we could understand that all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever is similar to Isaiah 45. And I've got that on the screen for you. Isaiah 45 says this, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And so the Lord here is speaking, and he says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. And then there's this evangelistic call. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, all who are angry at him will be put to shame. And so you probably remember this from the book of Philippians, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And so it could be that what David is saying here in Psalm 145 is very similar to Isaiah 45, that all flesh, there'll be a moment in time where all flesh will bless the holy name of the Lord. They're going to swear allegiance to the Lord, and then they're going to be cast into hell if they're unbelievers, and they will be destroyed. Or it could be here that another way to understand this is that after all the wicked are destroyed, all flesh then will bless his holy name forever and ever. That is all flesh that lives. Now maybe that didn't seem like a big problem to you, but as I was just reading that verse, I just thought, what's going on with this all flesh praising the name of the Lord? And so there's a couple ways we could understand that. But again, worship is a form of prayer, and often in the Psalms, and really often in our prayers, God should just be praised for who he is. We should describe his character, and that's a form of worship. Another way to worship in prayer is by focusing on what he has done or what he is doing. And again, that's called declarative praise. And so we focus on who God is and what he has done, and that is a way that we can praise him in our prayers. And so this time of prayer, this worship time in our prayers really should be an exciting time of prayer in our lives. We should be doing this continually throughout the day, just meditating on God and his works and his character. And it should be a source of great joy in our lives, but also at specific times in prayer, we should just be like the scripture prayers and bless the name of the Lord for who he is. And so just a little bit of a review. I wanted to cover worship a little bit more. Now, with the remaining time that we have, I want to just introduce this next aspect of prayer that we want to cover, and that is thanksgiving. The next aspect of prayer is thanksgiving. In the book by Dick Eastman that I mentioned earlier, The Hour That Changes the World, Eastman gives us a fine basic definition of thanksgiving. He says, basically, thanksgiving is the act of expressing specific gratitude to God for blessings he has bestowed upon us. So the act of expressing specific gratitude, not just generally thankful, but specific gratitude for the blessings that he has bestowed on us. Thanksgiving differs from praise in that praise focuses on who God is, whereas thanksgiving focuses on what God has specifically done for us. Thanksgiving focuses on what God has specifically done for us. Now, maybe I'm just weird, but whenever I hear the words "for us," and you can, I'd love to know if anyone else thinks about this, but whenever I hear "for us," it reminds me of the Chalcedonian Creed of 451. And so, doesn't it, anyone else know? Maybe not. Well, I would love it if all of you would remember, whenever you hear that word "for us," that you would think of the Chalcedonian Creed of 451 AD, where the true biblical understanding of Christ and who he is was proclaimed. And here's how it goes. It says, because when we think about giving thanks, the first thing I want you to think about is your salvation, okay? For us, and that's what they're talking about when they say for us in the Chalcedonian Creed. And so I just wanted to read that to you. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. In all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. And there's that for us and for our salvation. Whenever I see that, I think about our salvation. So, and continuing on, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. He is God and man, inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence. So two natures in one person, Jesus Christ, who came for us and our salvation, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the Son, the only and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has hounded down to us. And so when we think about thanksgiving, I want you to think first of all of salvation. And so we should be thankful and giving thanks because God and what he has done for us and for our salvation. Because when we think about thanksgiving then, and we think about what blessings God has given to us versus what we deserved, it's so much easier to be thankful. And so when we think about what we deserved and we compare that to what we received, there's really everything to be thankful for. And so, you know, what did you deserve and what did you receive? Remember, we just read from Psalm 145, verse 20, that all the wicked will be destroyed. All the wicked will be destroyed. And we ourselves were once wicked and sinful. And so we deserved hell, but we received God. We received God himself. We deserved hell. We received God. We deserved infinite suffering. We received infinite joy and blessing forever. We deserved wrath, but we received righteousness. We deserved to perish forever, but instead Christ perished in our place so that we could live. And when we meditate like this, and we just see how much there is to be thankful for in our life, no matter what is going on in our life. We deserved far worse than what we've received. And so there's much to be thankful for. There's always something to be thankful for. And really anything that we have should be something that we're thankful for. And so there's much to be thankful for in our prayer. As we respond to the situations and life that God has given us, that remember, we're responding, this is fellowship with God now, we're responding with thanksgiving, giving back thanks to God for everything that he has done for us. And so even everything that we don't have is something to be thankful for. Every so-called negative thing that's not involved in our life, especially hell itself, is something to be thankful for. And so do you have something that's good? Well, give thanks. Or do you have something that's not bad in your life? Maybe you can't even think of something good. Well, do you have something that's not bad? Well, give thanks to God because he has given you or not given you that bad thing. And so when we give thanks to God, we recognize that he is sovereign over all of the world. He is sovereign over all of creation. He is sovereign over all the affairs of the universe. And we're recognizing that when we give thanks because we realize that whatever has come to us or whatever hasn't come to us has come that way via God's sovereign hand. And so nothing happens in our lives, good or bad, apart from His will. And of course, that reminds me of Ecclesiastes 7, where Solomon says, "Consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what He has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him." And so God has made both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. God has brought happy circumstances into our life. God has brought adverse circumstances into our life. They both come to us through Him, and so we should be thankful for whatever we have. Now, we can't figure out everything in this fallen world. We're not going to be able to figure out everything in life, but we can take comfort in knowing that God is the one who promises to work good in our lives through everything that happens in our lives. And so we should be thankful. And so I want to encourage you to thank Him for the good. Thank Him for the good things that you're experiencing in your life right now, especially your salvation, all the blessings of salvation. Also, thank Him for the bad, or thank Him for the loss of the bad. Maybe, now I was thinking about this last night late, and I was actually thinking at that moment, maybe I shouldn't be writing things at this moment because I'm feeling a little bit tired, but thank Him for the loss of bad. That was a really profound thought at that moment, but I'm having trouble grabbing it right now. But maybe I meant that if bad things are leaving your life, thank Him for that. You know, sometimes there's difficult circumstances and they go away. Well, thank God for that. Thank Him that the bad is not worse than it is. Whatever so-called bad thing is happening in your life, you can be thankful because it could have been much worse than that. And so there's a moment where you can just thank God that whatever bad thing is happening isn't worse than it is. Well, we can thank God for the loss of the good. Okay, here we go. Now, if you have something good and you lose it, you can thank Him that you had it for that little bit of time that you had it for, right? And so if you lose something that's good, well, give thanks to God for the time that you had it for, and now you can say goodbye to that thing. Thank Him that He promises to use all of it, whether it's good or bad. And I've got good and bad in quotations there because of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we don't really always know what's good for us. We don't always really know what's actually bad for us. God is sovereign, and so we trust Him with whatever He brings into our life. But He has promised, Romans 8:28, to work all things together for good to those who love Him. And so we can thank Him that He promises to use good in quotes or bad in quotes for our good, to make us like Christ, to make us people who are going to more hallow His name. And so He's going to use it all for good. He's going to use it all for His glory. Now, in the 2 minutes that remain, we're going to talk more about Thanksgiving next time. I just wanted to give you this opportunity and just help maybe you to apply this to your own life. And so after the service today, this is going to be a bit of suspense for you, but after the service today, there's going to be an announcement. And that announcement is going to give you an opportunity to give thanks, maybe in a way that you didn't expect. And so I just want to just tell you that right now. It's so easy for us to get focused on the negative or what we think we're going to lose. And yet we should give thanks for having that thing for the time that we had it. And so we should give thanks to God for all things, no matter what we think. So I just encourage you to give thanks. Whatever's going on in your life, give thanks. And give thanks for the good that God will do in your life going forward. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. And thank You for Thanksgiving. Thank You for teaching us to respond to You in that way. And thank You that we can respond to You that way because we know You're sovereign, You're in control. And And you are always giving us better than we deserve, especially those of us who are saved. And so we just thank you for our salvation. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for showing us your glory that we might know you and find true joy in you. Thank you for this hour that we've had. And we ask that you would work in the next hour, that you would bless the preaching of Pastor James. Help us to grow in our listening. Help us to even apply some of those things that we've learned over the past few weeks in this next hour. Give us attentiveness and focus, and change our hearts through your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.